It's good to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. Let's turn, please, to that chapter in the book of Daniel. My subject this evening is a very elementary subject when it comes to the study of prophecy, the return of Christ pre-millennium. It's a subject that perhaps many give little thought to. In fact, I suppose I shouldn't even put a perhaps in there. We're pretty sure that not only many, but if not most Christians, never really give much thought to. They have a general view of the return of Christ. It's going to happen, they believe, but they really are not that well versed on what the Bible has to say about that glorious event. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. That is a subject that we ought to be very well versed upon. It is clear from the Word of God that the New Testament Christian, in the days of the apostles, they were very well versed on the return of Christ. Indeed, Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, I hardly need to write to you at all about this subject. You're so well versed on it. Now, when you think that here was a first generation of believers, and there were so many things they had to learn, so many things, so many subjects that they were to be taught, so many doctrines of which they had never had the slightest knowledge before the gospel came to them. There were bound to be many things they had to be taught. You can just muster before your mind's eye the sort of subjects that Paul would have had to deal with. God, his person, his power, the mystery of the Trinity, the inspiration of God's word, the government of the church. There were a thousand things, it seems, that Paul would have had to teach the people essential truths. But it seems he found time to teach them also about the coming of the Lord. He also taught them about the end times. You would imagine, were he of the disposition of many today, many ministers today, you would have imagined Paul saying, well, look, I've only a little while with you. Time's passing. I leave it to the next generation of preachers to teach you about the return of Christ. Much more important for me to bring you up to date on all the essential doctrines of the truth. You could well imagine that is exactly how Paul would have acted and spoken if he were like many ministers today. For many ministers today say that. Ministers today say, oh, I haven't time to deal with the coming of the Lord and the doctrines regarding eschatology. I haven't time for that. There's more important matters to be dealt with. And yet I would suggest that if Paul felt it necessary 2,000 years ago to deal with the return of Christ and the last days, it would appear to me that logic would suggest there's an even greater pressure upon God's servants today to deal with that subject. There never has been a generation of believers nearer to the return of Christ than the generation of today. We're closer to the end times than anyone has ever been before. And you don't need to be a genius to work that out. And if there is one generation that ever have walked the face of this earth that ought to know about the return of Christ and what it means and when it will take place and what circumstances will be prevailing amongst God's people when it comes, it's this generation. But I would venture to suggest that there might never have been a generation of God's people as ignorant of these matters as this generation. Satan is the author of ignorance. He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And the ignorance that prevails so widely today, I'm sure, is of the devil. Now, if there's one thing you surely know, that which the devil doesn't want you to see, you can be absolutely sure is something you should see. And if the devil would seek to keep us from giving thought to the return of Christ and what the Bible has to say about that subject, be sure that's an important subject for you to study. May the Lord help us tonight as we look at his word together. I want just to read what is essentially my text this evening. It's the verse 44 of chapter 2 of Daniel. And when we have read it, then I want just to ask you to engage with me in a brief word of prayer. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray tonight for your help. Lord, we tremble, lest we would stand before this people in our own strength, lest in our own power or wisdom we might attempt to proclaim your word. Lord, we pray tonight for the blessing of God the Holy Ghost. He who came down on the day of Pentecost, he who anointed the apostles on so many occasions and enabled them to preach God's word with power, he who has moved amongst our forefathers in times of revival blessing. Oh, we pray, blessed Spirit of God, that you would come again, breathe on our gathering here this evening. Oh God, reveal to us the Lord Jesus. Tonight we're looking forward to his return. Oh, that our eyes may see that land which is very far off. Behold the Lord Jesus in his glory. See something of that day when he will rend heaven and come in power. Lord, speak to us all this evening. We pray of thee for Jesus. Amen. Amen. I think that when we come to consider the subject of the Savior's return, we do have an indication of how perverse the natural heart of man is, that such a glorious subject, such a blessed subject as the hope of Christ's return in glory and power, and the raising of the dead believer to share in the glory of the Lord, that such a subject as that should be rife with contention and dispute and argument to such a degree that that blessed subject is virtually robbed of all its sweetness for many. It has to indicate how perverse our old natural hearts are that this has come about. I think it's right to say that more effort, more time, more labor has been put forth by men, and I'm speaking of Christians, has been put forth by Christian men to rebut what God's word has to say about the return of Christ. And more effort and time and labor has been put into propagating false views of the return of Christ than there has been in the setting forth of the simple truth that God has set down in his word regarding the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Sovereign Grace Advent testimony holds to the position which, to use technical terms, is post-tribulation and pre-millennium. In other words, the return of the Lord Jesus will take place after that period recorded in prophecy, that period of great tribulation in this earth, mounted against those who love the Savior by the agent of the devil, under the rulership of the Antichrist, or the man of sin, to give him but two of the titles that are given him in the Bible. So the return of Christ will come, take place after that. But it will also be before the millennial reign of Christ. That's basically the topic that I have to deal with tonight, that Christ's return will be pre-millennial. And I have before me in this verse clear evidence of that position. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Perhaps we could stop right there and establish the first point that I want to set before you this evening. God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth. That's the first. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom on the earth. Going to set up a kingdom on the earth. Now, to this simple truth, all the prophets agree. We haven't time tonight, though were it your desire to investigate how widespread the prophets' references to this subject is, you will find any amount of literature on the table this evening that will deal with that matter. Suffice for me to say that there are to be found from the book of Genesis onward reference to this kingdom that is referred to here in our text. God setting up a kingdom upon the earth in the last day. Let me employ the testimony of the prophets on behalf of this premise that I'm setting before you. Let me read to you from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and the chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 1 begins. I would dearly love to read all of the chapter. I certainly suggest that you do so. I believe that it is a prophecy that deals very much with the period of time that we're referring to here. At the end of this age, there will come the establishing of a kingdom on this earth. But I haven't time to read all of the chapter. Suffice for me to point out to you in verse 7 these words. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The watchman shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Look at the verses that follow. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now I'm suggesting to you that here is an event centering upon Jerusalem, an event that will entail the comforting of Jerusalem, an event that particularly will be for the ears of Jerusalem to hear when it's announced, and that announcement is, Thy God reigneth. And such is the reign that we are told in the verse 10 that this is a demonstration of the power of God, and it's done in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now when I read a phrase like all the ends of the earth, I take that to mean all the ends of the earth. Here's an event that all the world is going to, when God reigns in Zion. Go a little further. I'm not going to take these verses to any great length. I'm establishing a simple truth, I trust, through them before you. Jeremiah chapter 23, the verses 5 and 6, very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 23, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. I don't need to identify who it is that's referred to under this title, the Lord our righteousness. Every Christian knows that this is a reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's the King. He's the King who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. When? In that day when God raises up his kingdom. Go a little further. The last book but one of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. And we're looking, please, at the chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And the verse 9 says, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. What day will that be? Well, we're not left in any doubts as to when it will be. For if you just go back in this chapter, we can see clearly when we begin to read from verse 1 that this day is the day of Christ's return. There can be no doubt about it. In the verse 4, And his feet shall stand in that day. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. That's the day. Now, is there any who would dispute that that's the day of Christ's return? Is there anyone who would say that verse 4 does not refer to the return of Christ? No, I don't think there is. I think that we unanimously would agree that that's what that verse 4 is referring to. Well, that's the day when the Lord shall establish his kingdom over all the earth, as it is said in verse 9. I love the little verse. It's in the Acts of the Apostles and in the chapter 1. Of the Acts of the Apostles, where you have the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded. And as you can well imagine, as the Savior ascends out of the sight and gaze of his disciples, they would have looked upward, longing, longing. I just wonder who would be the first to say, let's go home. Who would dare to utter those words? We've waited here long enough. We've stood here long enough. I would have thought that the very fact God had to send two angels to tell them to go home is indicative enough of how glorious was that moment. And how much attached the disciples were to that last sight of the Lord Jesus. And how their hearts had, as it were, gone up with him. God had to send two angels to say, you, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? You can't spend the rest of your life gazing up into heaven. But the Lord, knowing how his disciples would have felt, gave them a glorious promise. Standing as they did just outside Jerusalem, we read that the angel said unto the disciples, verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And he'll come right back to the place he left, the Mount of Olives. He'll come right back. We're told in verse 9, a cloud received him out of sight. And that's how he'll come back again. He'll come back in clouds of glory, the Bible says. In like fashion. I don't believe that there was anything that would have persuaded those disciples to have left that spot other than the fact the Lord's coming back. You haven't lost him forever. He hasn't departed forever. This is not the last sight you'll have of him. He'll come back again to this very place, to this very spot. And that's what Zechariah said many, many years before when dealing with the second coming of Christ. And we read those verses in chapter 14. God's going to set up a kingdom. And the setting up of the kingdom that we read about in our verse is linked with the return of the Lord Jesus. In the book of the Revelation, the chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, and we're considering what we read in the verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. As you know, in the book of the Revelation, there are is a record given of seven angels sounding a trumpet and events taking place following the sounding of the trumpet. So here's the sounding of the last trumpet. We like to sing about that last trumpet. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. This is the last trumpet that's sounding here. And what will follow on upon the wake of the sounding of this seventh trumpet? There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when the sound of the last trump is heard, and Christ returns, there is the setting up of a kingdom. He will take over the governorship of the kingdoms of the world. They shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's what the prophets have said from the beginning of time. That's what the prophets have said. It was, let me say, what the believers in Israel had been looking for. Herein is explained something of the confusion that existed amongst the Jews concerning the Lord Jesus. When they heard him say he was the Messiah, they looked at him and they said, you can't be the Messiah. Where's your earthly kingdom? Where's your earthly glory? Because the Jews had missed in the preaching of his prophets the message of the Messiah's first coming. And their mind had fastened upon those prophecies that dealt with his second coming. His coming in power and great glory. That coming that would see him establish a kingdom over all the world with Jerusalem, Israel, right at the heart of its affairs. And the Jew could only see that. And consequently, when he saw the lowly Nazarene, he couldn't understand. This can't be the Messiah. Where's his power? Where's his glory? And even the disciples, when taught by the Lord to distinguish between his first and his second coming, still hankered after the glorious. And if I might just read you one verse from that first chapter of Acts again, you find in Acts chapter 1, and here are the disciples, and they're gathered round the Savior. And they asked him a question in verse 6 of Acts 1, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Oh, they had thoughts of that great kingdom that the prophets had so frequently mentioned. And they said, is this the time when the great kingdom is going to be restored? Now, if there was no kingdom, what would the answer of the Lord have been to such a question? Would it not have been, don't be so foolish, there is no such plan in God's eternal purpose. There will never be a restoring of the kingdom to Israel. There will never be an earthly kingdom. Isn't that what the Savior would have said? But the Savior did not say that. Instead, the Savior's answer was, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. There is absolutely not even a hint of a rebuttal of the idea that God was indeed one day going to restore the kingdom to Israel. No. Rather, the Savior said, it's not for you to know details as to when that event will take place. By not rebutting the disciples in the inference that there is in their question, the Savior endorsed and underscored the fact that there will be a kingdom established upon the earth one day, and it was for that kingdom that Israel looked. God's kingdom is going to establish upon the earth will be established subsequent to, and this is important for us to notice, subsequent to the kingdom of Antichrist. In our text, we're told exactly when it is that God is going to set up his kingdom. If you care to look at the verse, in the days of these kings. That's how the verse begins. In the days of these kings. And it's important to note that. It will not take place, this establishing of this kingdom, and I say this, perhaps if you know nothing whatsoever, or have never really studied this matter, these words might be a little superfluous as far as you are concerned, but perhaps there are those who hold to the idea that in actual fact the world is going to basically get better and better and better and better until, as it were, the day of man advances and the world is subdued and becomes a glorious place, and then Christ takes over and rules. Perhaps that is what you think. Well, if it is, I don't think that it can be supported by the verse of Scripture that we have before us and by every other verse that deals with this matter. There are those who believe that the gospel is going to be preached with increasing success and effect until the world is brought under the rule of the gospel, and then Christ will assume the kingdom. But we are told here in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The kingdom of God is set up subsequent to the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist. Subsequent to that rule over the prophetic earth, which Daniel shows began with Nebuchadnezzar and will continue until God. For we have the image seen in the dream by Nebuchadnezzar, the image with its four basic elements, the head of gold, then there was the silver, then there was the brass, and then there was the iron. And this great image of a man symbolized the four kingdoms, the four systems of government that would occupy the Gentile world from the days of Nebuchadnezzar right to the days when God would set up his kingdom. Every day you hear the euro mentioned, every day you hear of a super state in Europe, you are but seeing of drawing nearer and nearer to a manifestation of that system of government that has been beneath the surface now for quite some time in Europe, and indeed for almost 2,000 years in Europe, but which is surfacing again, drawing the nations together, and there will be a super state in Europe. There will be a super state in Europe. And out of that super state will come a super man called the Antichrist in the Scriptures, and it is subsequent to his brief reign in the days of these that God will set up his kingdom. The kingdom of God is symbolized here in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was symbolized as a stone cut out with hands falling upon the feet of this great statue and then beginning to fill the whole earth. It didn't fall on the head of the statue, because the head of the statue didn't symbolize Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't happen in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't fall on the shoulders and breast of the statue.
Because that section of the statute, you can read this for yourself, it's there. That symbolized the second kingdom, which followed after Nebuchadnezzar, that of the Medes and the Persians. It didn't fall on the loins of the statue, because that symbolized the third kingdom, which was the kingdom of Greece. And it didn't fall on the knees of the statue, because while that symbolized an aspect of the fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, rather it fell on the feet, which is the final manifestation of that spirit of iniquity, that spirit of rebellion, that spirit of anti-God government that was first seen on a national scale in Nebuchadnezzar, which continued in successive empires and which will be manifested in the last days. And it's upon it that the stone cut out without hand, it wasn't a man-made stone, but God's kingdom is not a man-made kingdom, will fall and crush that statue and bring to an end that system of government, and God will fill the earth with his rule and with his glory and with his power. So God's going to establish kingdom. The prophets speak of it frequently. It was the expectation of Israel that one day that would come to pass. And we are told in our text that that kingdom will be established, substitute the manifest of the kingdom of Antichrist. Now quickly, and we've already touched on this, the second thing I want to set before you is that God's kingdom will crush the government of man. There is bringing to an end a man-based governing of this world when God sets up his kingdom. It'll bring it to an end. This is very important, and those who have studied prophecies will recognize that it is. The kingdom of God that we're speaking of here is not the spiritual kingdom of Christ that is to be found. You, if you're a Christian, and me, we're citizens of the United Kingdom, but we're also citizens of God's kingdom here on earth. We're citizens of God's kingdom here on earth. There is a spiritual kingdom of Christ, over which he ruled. As a Presbyterian, I contend very strongly for the kingship of the Lord Jesus. He is the sole head and king of the church. I believe that with all my heart. But we are not looking in this verse at the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't exercise spiritual rule over all the earth. Christ doesn't exercise. Isn't it all too evident that here in London? Is it not our desire that the Lord Jesus might exercise spiritual rule over far, far more people? Would we not like tonight to see the largest building, conference hall in London, filled with people listening to the Word of God? The vast multitude out there who have no regard to Christ, nor regard for his Word, other than to live in complete defiance of it. This is not the kingdom that we're talking about here in our verse. The spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which each Christian is a part. The Savior, in Luke chapter 17 and the verse 21, said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And so it is. So it is. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is proclaimed and advanced by the preaching of the gospel. I can remember with joy the night that God saved my soul, and I was translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I, who had been a rebel against God, a child of the devil, became an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. But that is not what is spoken of here. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That is not the same as that which was set up in my heart, and of which I became a part the night I was converted. And it's very easy to show you that this is so. The kingdom of God, of which we are a part, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, does not destroy the institutes and structures of man's government. God doesn't set us against the government of this land. Oh, we are required to speak out on its ungodly aspects, but we're not against man governing. Rather, we are taught by the Lord Jesus that we must render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. In Romans chapter 13, we are called upon to be in subjection to the kingdoms of man. We are to be in subjection to the kingdoms of man. And it's Peter who tells us
that we are to submit ourselves to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. Pray for them. Now that is the very opposite of setting Christians against the kingdoms of the world. Christians are not rebels. Christians are not rebels. The only time we have a right to refuse to do what governments tell us to do is when governments tell us to do something contrary to the revealed will of God. As did the apostles when they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. But when a government tells you to do something, and it is not in complete and obvious contradiction of God's law, you're to do it. You're to do it and submit yourself to it. That's the teaching of the Bible. But here we read in our text, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now I challenge you to ever show me in history where the kingdom that is the spiritual kingdom of Christ ever set itself against
the kingdom of man.
It never set out to destroy. None of the reformers set out to destroy a kingdom. Even when they were ruled over by the most wicked princes, they set out to influence. They set out to change by the preaching of the gospel.
They didn't set out to destroy. And they certainly did not destroy, as is here indicated in a moment. As a stone falling upon pottery, fragments it in an instant. But rather the advancing of the spiritual kingdom of God has been little by little, here a little, there. It has been in circumstances just like these here tonight, when a handful of people met in the midst of a multitude who cared for none of these things. But a handful of people met faithfully before God, and prayed that God would have mercy upon their fellow citizens, have mercy upon their souls, and cause them to be one to Christ. That's how the spiritual kingdom of God advances. But here is God setting up a kingdom that in an instant destroys all other kingdoms. All other kingdoms. And what a destruction. What a destruction it is. It's a complete destruction. Look there in the verses 34 and 35 of this chapter that we're reading. Nebuchadnezzar is being reminded of what he saw in his dream by Daniel. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. There wasn't even the semblance of what they looked like remaining.
In these days of urban dwelling, there's very few of us can catch the power of this image here, of the chaff of the summer threshing floor being carried away by the wind. I'm sure there's not too many of you have ever seen chaff being driven away by the wind. But I can recall it.
And it was just carried away and soon so spread and dispersed that you couldn't find it. There wasn't the slightest evidence of it. It was gone. And that's how God, when he comes to set up his kingdom, will so remove from the face of the earth every semblance of the rule of man. Did you notice what it said there? When the stone fell on the feet, then was the gold and the silver and the brass destroyed. That great image, symbolizing as it did man's government of this world, it will cease to be. Bless God. I noticed in the press how they were examining the last 1,000 days of Mr. Blair's government. And it doesn't matter whether you are sympathetic toward socialism or not. You could see how the commentators were lining up all the things he said and he didn't do. And that's always been man's. Oh, if only the promises made by politicians before they were elected bore the slightest resemblance to what they actually did when they were elected, boy, would this be a happy world. Would this be a happy world? The man's government is made up of failure, destruction. The earth has been polluted by man. The earth and its resources have been destroyed by man. But bless God, the Lord's going to come one day and he's going to set up a kingdom and there'll be nothing left. Man's destructive imprint upon the face of the earth. The earth will be restored. under the glorious power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kingdom, then, is going to crush and replace the systems of government that have been in place, man's systems of government. It's vain to hope for progress, you know, toward a better society under man's government. It's vain to hope for that. I believe it's a Christian's duty, of course, to ever speak out against that which is wrong. But it is wrong of the Christian to anticipate a system of government devised by man ever really benefiting society and bringing about a betterment in this world. It just won't happen. It won't happen. I suppose the best example of it is what we have in Northern Ireland. We're living through the days of a peace agreement. Peace has been announced in Northern Ireland. During that time, many people have been murdered. Many people have been maimed. Many people have been driven out of their homes. And this is peace. This is peace. We have a minister in charge of the education of children in our country. He's a murderer. Martin McGuinness is a murderer. And you can report that to any newspaper that you wish in the land, and I'm happy to stand over it. He led an IRA unit in Londonderry many years ago, publicly acknowledged himself to be the head of that unit, and that unit was the means of murdering many people in the city of Londonderry. And he has gone on since then to become chief of staff of the IRA. And this day, he sits on the Army Council of the IRA, the sort of parliament of terrorism. And he also is paid by the British government to be the Minister of Education and Morality. You know, only the devil could come up with that sort of establishment. Only the devil could engineer such an appointment as that. Oh, man's idea of government. Bless God, one day they're all going to end. My hope is not in the Tory party being restored to power. That would be a pretty poor hope. No, my hope is what's in this verse. That day when God will set up the kingdom. Bless the Lord. There will be peace. I could take you to Isaiah chapter 2 and show you real disarmament. There'd be no arguments then. The IRA would not be saying, well, we don't think it's time to disarm. Well, that day God shall break in pieces any who oppose him on that day. Yes indeed. There's an image of God set forth in the scriptures related to this, far removed from that sort of Santa Claus figure sitting in the heavens that modern evangelicalism has presented to the people. There's a God in heaven who has said to his Son, thou shalt rule the heathen with a rod of iron. Thou shalt break them in pieces, just like a clay pot is shattered when hit by a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says. In Isaiah 2 you read of the swords being refashioned into pruning hooks or into plowshares, and the spears fashioned into pruning hooks. That's what God will do. That's what God will do. What a change this world will take in the day that God sets up his kingdom. Yes, Christ is coming again. At his coming, a kingdom is going to be established, and it will be a kingdom of 1,000 years. It will be the millennium kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But there will be established a rule which will never end. While the millennium kingdom of the Lord Jesus will continue for 1,000 years, and then there will be events that will take place, and the old earth will be done away with. Nevertheless, the rule of God that begins at the return of Christ will continue and never change, and never alter, and never end. It's a kingdom that shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It'll never be destroyed. It will never suffer any setbacks. There will never be any disappointments. There will never be an administrator in God's kingdom that will be set up, stand up and have to say, well, you remember those objectives that we said we were going to aim for? Well, I have to confess, we haven't quite kept up to the timetable. There'll never be such an... God's kingdom will never be destroyed. We'll never suffer setbacks. The greatest of kingdoms have suffered setbacks. The greatest of kingdoms have suffered humiliations. The greatest of kingdoms have been hurt by their enemies. But not so God's kingdom.
It'll never come under the control of any others. We all look back on history to the days of Cromwell, but Cromwell's reign came to an end when he died. His son, a good man, but not anything like his father. He just could not control the kingdom that his father left him. And when the kingdom, as it were, of Cromwell, or the Commonwealth of Cromwell, came into the hands of his son, it fell apart. Now God's kingdom will never be handed for seal all to rule, to reign, to administer, to maintain. And it will therefore stand forever. It will stand. This is the blessed hope of the people. This is the sweet and precious hope that is set before us. Those who long for a better world. Those who hear of lawlessness. Who hear of blasphemy. Those who read with despair what is taking place in our parliament. Who see men systematically dismantling the legislation that godly generations in the past placed upon the statute book. They see men dismantling laws that safeguarded the sanctity of the Lord's day. The sanctity of human life, indeed. They see all these things being dismantled today. And the argument's on. And it's particularly relevant to you folk living in this part of the world. They're dismantling the restrictions, or at least it seems they're about to attempt it. To dismantle the restrictions whereby sodomy will be set forth as something that is of equal moral uprightness and standing as marriage, as it was in the days of Noah. So we are heading today to the final stages of man's disastrous experiment in government. It's renowned with misery and shame. Bless God, there's a day coming. God of heaven will establish a kingdom. That's our hope. For that we look forward to. That's what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That should be our constant, our earnest desire. The manifesting of the kingdom of God. The Lord bless. And thank you for giving attention to us.